Please stand now and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, I'll be reading verses 1 through 26. Again, please pay special attention to the reading of God's holy word. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, we do ask for your mercy in this time. Would you speak, God, would you speak through your word to your servants? Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear what you would have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's easy in the midst of the day-to-day details and challenges of life to lose sight of the big picture, isn't it? Kids, those of you who are in school, young people, you might ask questions like, why am I doing this? Why am I getting up and going to school every day? Why does it even matter? Young adults, you might ask those same questions about work. Why am I getting up and going to work every day? Why am I going through the grind of life? Married couples, parents, there's so many struggles, so many challenges that you might face. You might ask, what's it all for? Why am I going through these things? As Christians, we might ask these same questions about our own walks with the Lord or about our life in the church, involvement in the church. Why are we doing what we do? Is the struggle to believe, is the struggle to persevere in the faith even worth the effort? And these questions arise naturally because the life of faith is hard. We always admit that around here. We confess our sins because we know that we are sinners and we have challenges to walk with the Lord. We have challenges to trust Him. It's okay to acknowledge that. It's easy in our hyper-individualized culture and in this time in history to lose sight of the bigger picture, to lose sight of the mission of Christ's church. Why are we here? What is this all about? We've been in Acts now for 9 months. Maybe at times we've missed the forest for the trees as we've been in Acts. It's easy to focus on all the characters in Acts, the drama of the narrative, Paul's travels and adventures, his companions, the excitement that surrounds all of their ministry activities. Maybe we've lost sight personally or as a church of the bigger picture. Now let me be clear here. I don't have some axe to grind. There's not all these underlying issues that I'm trying to address here. This isn't some desperation thing because we're sending out a church plant and we've got to work harder. We've got to evangelize more. We've got to do all these things so our church can continue to grow. We've got to draw more people in. Now clearly those things need to happen, right? But that's not, don't have some agenda here about that. I've titled this sermon, Advancing and Clarifying the Gospel. That's what we see Paul doing here in this chapter. It's what he's been doing throughout the whole book of Acts since his conversion. It's what he will continue to do for the rest of his time on earth, as we see up through chapter 28. Chapter 21 is a challenging passage. As I've said before, there are some places in Acts that maybe raise more questions than they answer. I think this is one of them. Luke doesn't give us a theological explanation here about prophecy or about the role of the Holy Spirit or whether or not Paul's journey to Jerusalem and this vow that he takes were something that he ought to have done. We'll examine that a bit more. But let's step back for a moment, take the 30,000 foot view of this idea of advancing and clarifying the gospel. What does that look like for the church? What does it look like universally across the world right now for the church to advance and clarify the gospel? What does it look like locally for us here? What does it look like for Livingstone Church to advance and clarify the gospel in Oshkosh? And you can ask yourself, what does it look like for you as an individual Christian to advance and clarify the gospel in your life in the place that God has put you? Now make no mistake, we have been given very clear marching orders from our Lord. It's the same orders that Paul and the Christians in the first century were given. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, Mark tells us that he came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is filled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We hear that so much that I think it's easy to take it for granted. But this is a revolutionary declaration. It's history shaking. The kingdom of God is here, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to turn the world upside down. But it's not going to be without opposition, as again, we've clearly seen over and over in Acts. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent his 12 apostles out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he gave them the following promise. You can look at the cover of your worship guide for this one, Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." We see all of that unfolding here in Acts. "To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." There's a lot here, some warnings of what will happen, but there's some great promises of how God will use his church, how he will send us out for his namesake to bear witness about him. And there's a reminder here and an encouragement that if we endure to the end, we will be saved, even in the midst of all of these challenges that might come our way. Then we have the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to his disciples right before his ascension, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He told his disciples then to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. And then he ends again with this promise, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which when we kicked off this series, we looked at how this is really kind of a paradigm for this whole book that we have here of Acts. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The authority of Jesus, the presence of Jesus with us, the power of Jesus through his Spirit. Now, why do I share all of this? It's because the success of the mission is certain. Jesus gave these promises to his church. It's not something that a fringe group of social outcasts cooked up in their free time. It's not something that Paul and company took upon themselves because they were frustrated with Roman occupation. They said, "We need to do something about this. We need to overthrow the Romans. We need to try to turn the world upside down." The advancing and clarifying of the gospel is a divinely mandated task given by the triune God to his church. And no amount of human opposition can put a stop to it. Jesus promised that, and we've seen that over and over in Acts. All of the opposition we've already seen, all of the opposition we're going to continue to see until the end, can't put a stop to the advance of the gospel. Again, that should be obvious by now. We've seen Jesus' disciples in obedience to his commandments, in the power of the Holy Spirit, do what they were accurately accused of doing in chapter 17, turning the world upside down. And we see the gospel continue to advance here in Acts chapter 21. This is the final leg of Paul's third missionary journey. It begins this journey to Jerusalem. He's on his way back to Jerusalem with Luke and seven of the Gentiles who are listed beginning in chapter 20. So there are at least nine of them gathered on this journey. And the goal is to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost and to deliver this offering that they have been collecting for the poor in Jerusalem. They've been collecting this offering from the Gentile churches as they've been traveling around. And they're trying to get back in time to do that. We see that a couple chapters later where that is referenced. Last week we saw Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders in the second half of chapter 20. If you look back there, chapter 20, beginning in verses 22, Paul says what's going to happen. He tells them that he's leaving, he's going to Jerusalem, he's constrained by the Spirit, he doesn't know what will happen to him there, but the Holy Spirit testifies that imprisonment and afflictions await him. Then we have that great confident assertion here from Paul that he doesn't account his life of any value nor as precious to himself, if only he may finish the course and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We talked last week about how we're not apostles. We haven't been given the same call that Paul has, but we can apply verse 24 very much to our lives. He ends here by saying in verse 25 that he knows that none of them will see his face again. And then he gives them the reminder of what will happen to them and why they need to pay attention. Beginning in verse 28, tells the elders to pay attention to the flock, which they've been made overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He says that after his departure, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. So there's going to be opposition from the outside. And then verse 30, even from among their own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So that is what the context is of the departure that is happening at the end of chapter 20. Then chapter 21 begins here with that tearful goodbye. It says, when we had departed, this word here in the Greek is actually, literally it means to tear themselves away from. Paul and company had to literally tear themselves away from these people. That's how heartfelt and how intense this goodbye was. They go and they make several stops on their way to Jerusalem. Verse 4, they come to Tyre, and we see what unfolds there. It says they found some disciples, stayed with them for 7 days. And it says, through the Spirit, they, these disciples in Tyre, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So what is going on here? Didn't the Holy Spirit in chapter 20 just tell Paul to go to Jerusalem? Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself here? Now, there are lots of attempted explanations for this. I think Simon Kistemacher probably explains it the most clearly. He's answering the question here about whether the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself, and he says, no, not at all. The Christians in Tyre heard the Holy Spirit say that Paul would meet adversities, but they did not understand the purpose of Paul's future suffering. Conversely, Paul understood the warnings as confirmation that he must suffer for the Lord's name, a reference back to what Jesus told him in chapter 9 at his conversion. He considered these divine revelations to be symbols of God's grace designed to prepare him for the immediate future. The church members in Tyre express a normal human reaction. They warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They want Paul to avoid the obvious afflictions that lie ahead. But Paul becomes increasingly determined to accept the foreordained sufferings as a true servant of his Lord and to set out for Jerusalem. Kistemacher points out the connection with this and Luke 9:51, where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. As we go through these next several chapters, we're going to see many parallels between Paul's ministry and Paul's time at the end of his life here and Jesus' ministry in his last week of life. I think one thing that's easy to overlook here in this passage is the deep bonds of Christian love and fellowship that can be formed in a very short time. Paul and his companions were only in Tyre for 1 week, yet they have this heartfelt send-off. I think this is evidence here of the Spirit's powerful work in the lives of believers. Now, I don't know if you've ever traveled somewhere and maybe been on vacation, you visited a church or you've met a group of believers, and there's just that, you have that instant bond, you have that instant connection because of being in Christ. Lindsay and I, when we went on our honeymoon, and we were near Galveston, Texas, we visited a church there and met a group of believers, and it just felt like this is a church that we had attended for years. It felt like we were so close to these folks because we trusted in the same thing, right? We believed in Jesus. We were seeking the same thing. When we went a couple summers ago to Hawaii for our 20th anniversary trip, I've told this story, some of you have heard this. We arrived on a Saturday and found a PCA church plant that had just started. The pastor had just got ordained the Sunday before, and this was he went to the main island for his ordination service, and this was their first Sunday gathering as a church after the pastor had been ordained. And I got to see him at General Assembly the next year, last summer, and it's just this amazing, like feeling like, you know, we're family and we've all been in this together. That's what's happening here in Tyre. They hadn't met these people before. They go there and they have this amazing week together, and then they have this heartfelt send-off. We continue then in verse 8 as they arrive in Caesarea. This is the last city that they visit before going up to Jerusalem. They come to Philip's house. We're told here that Philip is the evangelist. That's distinguishing him from Philip, the apostle. And it says that he was one of the seven. If we remember back to Acts chapter 6, when the seven deacons were chosen, this is Philip, one of those seven. Then verse 9, just this detail in passing that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, raises some questions about prophecy. We're not sure what they prophesied about. We're not sure if they prophesied to Paul and company. There are, again, a lot of questions here, but we do... I think we can say confidently that this is a fulfillment of Acts 2:17, which was quoted from Joel 2, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So Philip's daughters, again, we don't know any other details because Luke doesn't tell us. We could speculate about a whole bunch of things, but that's all that we are told by Luke. He goes on and he tells us about Agabus, who we saw in chapter 11, who predicted a great famine. Agabus comes to Paul, and here in verse 11, in the manner of Old Testament prophets, he acts out this prophecy. He takes Paul's belt, which was almost certainly not like a leather belt that we would wear. It's probably some type of big sash that Paul had wrapped himself in because he's able to tie his own feet and his hands all together. He says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, speaking of Paul, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Like the disciples at Tyre, there is a speaking by the Holy Spirit, but Agabus here simply states a fact. He doesn't tell Paul not to go, he just says that this is what is going to happen. But then, like the situation in Tyre, those gathered here at Philip's house, they urge him not to go to Jerusalem in verse 12. Remember, Paul already knows what will happen to him. He's not surprised by any of this, which we see by his response in verse 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, who we have seen, is the great persuader. He will not be persuaded. Verse 14. So they stopped trying to convince him, and they uttered these ever important words, "Let the will of the Lord be done." That's how our Lord taught his disciples to pray. That's how we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And no doubt there are echoes here of Jesus' prayer of desperation in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked his Father if it were possible to remove the cup from him, but he submitted himself to the will of his Father, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." This raises a couple questions for us to consider as we contemplate the truth that is being communicated to us here. The message is clear. Nothing can stand in the way of the gospel's advance. Not religious opposition, not government mandates, not even well-intentioned friends. The questions for us to consider, do we genuinely believe and are we willing to pray, "Thy will be done"? Are we willing to pray this as it relates to our future, to our plans, to how we are or are not submitting ourselves to God's program of kingdom advancement? Are we willing to pray, "Lord, thy will be done and not mine"? This is not a guilt trip. It's a gut check. It's a gut check for myself. Just because I'm a pastor, just because I'm in full-time ministry, doesn't mean I'm always automatically on track with God's plan for kingdom advancement. Doesn't mean I'm always doing everything that I should be doing. I need to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will be done. Follow-up question. How might we be standing in the way of gospel advancement? How might we be standing in the way of gospel advancement? Fear? Unbelief? Disobedience? Disobedience in our living, disobedience in our witnessing, maybe sins of commission and sins of omission. Do we have the courage to say with Paul, as he said in verse 13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, clearly, Paul's mission was unique in one sense. But he did urge the Corinthians in his first letter to them, saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Brothers and sisters, are we imitating our Lord Jesus Christ? The one who is willing to lay down his own life that we might live. Are we willing to imitate the Apostle Paul, who was willing to be imprisoned and killed for the name of the Lord Jesus? So we see here in this first part of our chapter, very clearly, that nothing can stand in the way of the gospel's advance. Not our own sin, not our own unwillingness to speak up or to be used by the Lord. Nothing can stand in the way of the gospel's advance. But that doesn't mean that there aren't obstacles, right? Christ's kingdom is going to be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but there will be obstacles. Jesus promised that. We've already looked at those. There is always, in light of this, there is always a need to clarify the gospel. There will always be wolves seeking to attack the flock. There will always be false teachers trying to draw people away after themselves. Ironically, even after all that Paul had sacrificed, he was subject to the same accusation, being a false teacher. They arrive in Jerusalem in verse 17. They go to meet with James and the elders. He recounts to them all that God had done through his ministry to the Gentiles, and there is great rejoicing. We see that in verse 20. They glorified God. But all is not well. Again, there are rumors floating around about Paul. Look at the middle of verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. God is doing a great work. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. This is not true. This is patently false. Paul did not do this. James and the elders know this, and the unity of the church is at stake here. This is not the first time that we've seen this issue of circumcision have the potential to cause division in the church. Turn back to Acts chapter 15. At the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch after the first missionary journey, as Paul does here in Acts chapter 21. He does so here in verse 14 as well, the end of verse 14. In verse 27, he reports about all that God had done among the Gentiles. Then we come to chapter 15. It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Go down to verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believed. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. He's speaking here about the events that happened in Cornelius' house in chapter 10. God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The questions raised here are about the very heart of the gospel, something that Paul would address in his letters, especially in the letter to the churches of Galatia. After calling out Peter for his hypocrisy, for pulling away from Gentile believers and causing others to stumble, this is what Paul writes. Yet we know that a person is not justified, a person is not made right with God, a person is not declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's Paul's kind of signature verse in Galatians. Justification is not by works of the law. It's not by following the Jewish rituals of purification, of circumcision. So what's going on in chapter 20 here? You can turn back there. Especially verses 23 and 24. James says to Paul, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow." This is probably some type of Nazarite vow. "Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law." Now, in Paul's short time here, there was a 30-day window for the Nazarite vow that would not have been the vow that Paul was under here. This is probably some type of purification vow that Paul is taking for his time when the Jews would go off into Gentile territory and come back. They would have to go through a purification ritual from being defiled by being in Gentile territory. The whole idea of like shaking the dust off of your feet is kind of that getting the uncleanness off of you. So there's probably something related to that. We're not told exactly, but that's probably what Paul is doing here with this vow. But the question that we need to ask here is, does this command here from James and the elders contradict the decision of the Jerusalem Council? Is Paul being hypocritical here in his observance of the Old Testament ceremonial law? Is he putting the law above the gospel? Again, Simon Kistemacher is helpful here. He says that Paul maintained that Gentile Christians would sin if they were to observe Jewish ceremonial laws and customs, and Jewish Christians would sin if they kept the law for the purpose of meriting salvation. Paul's purpose for going to Jerusalem was to promote the unity of the church. He wanted to bring together representatives of the Gentile church, the Gentile Christian churches abroad, and those of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He himself would do everything in his power to maintain that unity, even if he had to undergo purification rites and pay for sacrifices. Paul's desire here is for the unity of the church. He's willing to obey what James and the elders ask him to do for the unity of the church. This is Paul here living out the truth and the reality of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Here Paul is becoming, he says, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. He's doing that here for the sake of the gospel. He's acting consistently for those Jews who had become believers in Jesus. He's seeking the peace and the unity of the church here. Now, there are a lot of questions to consider here that this raises. There's no shortage of debate, even about what this meant for Paul and for the early church here in Jerusalem. There's some scholars who actually believe Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem, that he was wrong to take this vow. I don't think that's the case. I don't think Luke hints at that. But that is a view that is out there. And I think it's hard to even translate this to our day because we're not facing these types of situations with Jewish ceremonial laws or practices. Maybe someone who moves to Israel in order to be a missionary to the Jews, but typically we're not facing these types of ritual purity situations in our lives. So what can we learn from this? How can we apply these truths to the church in our day or to our witness in the world? I argued earlier that nothing can stand in the way of the gospel's advance. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to fight for the unity of the church. We don't just sit back and say, well, Jesus said he's going to build his kingdom and it's all good. It doesn't mean that there aren't issues that we need to think through, that we need to pray through. It doesn't mean that we don't need to seek to become all things to all people for the sake of the gospel so that some might be saved. More than ever, there is a need in our day to clarify the gospel, that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. For generations, secularism has told people the lies of self-justification, of us doing what is right in our own eyes, right? And every generation it takes on new forms, you know, you do you or YOLO or whatever, you know, all these things have kind of been the popular sayings lately. Just look at the fallout from the recent presidential debate. Everyone is talking about morality. People are desperate for truth. And we should be, I'm not trying to get too political here, but we should be disappointed when we're left with two old guys arguing about who's the better golfer, right? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. There's so much at stake, and it's just like a clown show. Now is the time for Christians to be clear about the gospel. Everyone's going to be talking about this stuff for the next several months, and I mean always, but there's like a heightened awareness, right? And people are like, what's going on? You can say, I know, right? I know who's in charge. I know who to trust. Now, this doesn't mean that we disengage from politics or that we overly engage in politics. Doesn't mean we become unconcerned about the good of our neighbors. But as political leaders disappoint us, as they are bound to do, or as the direction of our country or our world goes in a way that grieves us, what are we called to do? Nothing new. It's the same thing that Christians have always done. This is the thing that these early Christians did. Seek to advance the gospel, even in the face of opposition, by living and speaking clearly about the fact that our hope is not in an earthly king, but is in the risen and reigning King of Kings who went to the cross, who laid down his life for us, that we might live. No earthly leader is going to do that for us. Will we live for him? Will we live for that king? If you're a Christian here today, the call is the same as it always has been, right? Take up your cross and follow Jesus, day in, day out, ordinary means of grace, living the Christian life, being a witness when the world around you is going, what's going on? You can say, I know, right? God has told us. God has given us our marching orders. Is our situation different than it was in Paul's day? Sure, but ultimately, is it really that much different? Not really. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, the call is to lay aside your own hopes, your own dreams, your own plans. Get on board with Jesus' plan. Repent, believe the gospel, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. That's the simple message of the gospel. You can't be made right with God. You can't be justified by doing stuff, right? By trying hard, by bringing something to God and say, look what I've done, God. We come with empty hands. We bring nothing to the table. We offer nothing for our salvation. It's a free gift of God's grace. So if you haven't yet trusted Christ, do that today. Turn to him and live. And the promise that we've been given, that we repeat over and over, his alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Brothers and sisters, let us advance and clarify his gospel. Let us pray. Father, we give you praise for who you are, for your promises given and fulfilled in Christ. We thank you that your promise to build your church, your promise to send out laborers into the harvest, your promise to gather in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that has been happening and continues to happen even to our day. Lord, thank you that we get a front row seat to that work of the gospel advancing, that we have an opportunity to join with you in that great commission being fulfilled, that we have an opportunity in our day-to-day lives, both in our living and in our testifying, in our actions and our words, we have an opportunity to clarify the gospel. We have an opportunity when the world around us is confused, when people want answers, give us the courage to be bold about the truth, that there is a king on his throne, that he reigns from heaven, and that we are his ambassadors to proclaim the truth, the simple truth of the gospel to a world in need. Give us wisdom, Lord, give us boldness to continue to proclaim your truth. Continue, Lord, to establish and strengthen your church around the world, that in these times we might be clear, that we might speak to people, that we might hold out the hope of the gospel. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen.